Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be marking the second Sunday in Lent on a musical note, joining Monsignor Peter Fleetwood as he shares with us his reaction upon hearing of Pope Benedict's resignation, filling you in on conclaves lost in the mists of time. And in a final tribute to Pope Benedict at the end of his pontificate, I'd like to bring you his words focusing on communications, in English, of course. Let's begin on a Lenten theme as we join Monsignor Philip Whitmore for a musical meditation focusing on this second Sunday in Lent.
Now is the healing time decreed for sins of heart, of word, or deed. That's exactly what Lent is, a time of healing, when we prepare to celebrate the Paschal mystery with minds and hearts renewed. The words of this hymn began life in Latin in the 12th century, or maybe even earlier. Ecce tempus idoneum, now is the favourable time. The music is a German chorale tune. And what I want to do this week is to talk about some lesser-known Lenten hymns, all using German chorale tunes arranged by Johann Sebastian Bach. Listen now to Bach's setting of the melody we heard just now. He uses it not for a Lenten hymn, but for a Christmas cantata, Das neugeborene Kinderlein, the newborn child. In the years after the Reformation, German composers used chorale melodies all the time in their organ music and in their choral music. An earlier generation of composers would have used Gregorian chant melodies in much the same way. For Bach, these chorale melodies were the heart and soul of his church music. The next hymn I want to play for you is based on one of Bach's favourite chorale tunes. It's an anguished prayer to our Lord as he undergoes his passion. Our holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? The original text was again a Latin one, written in the 11th century. We've been listening to a 19th century English translation by the poet Robert Bridges. Bridges produced quite a few hymn texts, some of them original, like All My Hope on God is Founded, but many of them translations of earlier hymns, like this one. Bach knew this hymn as Herz liebster Jesu, and he used it in his St. Matthew Passion. The Passion narrative is interspersed with chorales intended for the congregation to sing. This one comes very early on, as soon as Jesus says to his disciples, "After 2 days it will be Passover, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." A more joyful chorale melody that sometimes sung as a Lenten hymn is the tune known as Innsbruck. It actually began life as a popular song, "O Innsbruck, I Must Leave Thee." With only a few small changes, it was transformed from a popular song into a hymn, "O World, I Now Must Leave Thee." Bach used the tune several times with different texts. In his St. John Passion, he uses it to the words, "Wer hat dich so geschlagen?" Who was it who struck you so? During Lent, as we pray for healing and forgiveness, we reflect on the sufferings of our Lord, endured for our sakes, endured so that sins might be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled with God and live forever in union with Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And our thanks there go to our music historian, Monsignor Philip Whittemore, who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. As we all know, on Monday, the 11th of February, the Pope said he plans to resign from his papal office on February 28th at 8 p.m. From then on, one can speak about there being a sede vacante. After this date, Benedict XVI will reside at his so-called summer residence at Castel Gandolfo, until a more permanent residence in the Vatican Gardens is made ready for him. The structure is currently being renovated. Among the people I spoke to regarding this historic decision to resign on the part of the Holy Father was Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, who happened to be in Rome this past week. But why don't you stay tuned for the first part of this interview, in which Father Peter, an expert on interfaith dialogue, comments, among other things, on Pope Benedict's much-discussed Regensburg speech. But of course, I began by asking Father Peter if he was surprised by this decision.
Well, I was surprised that people were surprised, but I think that's because the Pope gave a very strong hint some time ago that if he ever felt he couldn't continue, he would certainly offer his resignation. I suppose the real surprise for everybody, me included, was the timing.
And well, Day of the Sick.
The World Day of the Sick is absolutely appropriate. I think he doesn't do things by chance. And I was delighted with the German precision that it will be at 8 o'clock in the evening on the 28th of February that he will no longer be functioning as Pope. I thought that's an absolutely marvellous touch.
Yes, before Lent too.
Well, I think if you're convinced you can't go on, it's not worth hanging around any longer than you have to. My own Archbishop has just offered his resignation because he feels unable after a stroke he had to take decisions and always be reliable, and he won't be driving anymore and things like this. And the devil in me wondered if, when the Pope received Archbishop Kelly's letter, he thought, that's a good idea, I'll do the same. Obviously, that's only me and my wicked imagination. But I can understand both my Archbishop and the Pope, I can understand them. If they don't feel that they can make decisions properly and they haven't got the physical or mental strength to concentrate 100%, they're better really handing over to somebody else.
Father, in terms of historical milestones in the recent history of the Catholic Church, some give to the Pope's decision to resign a strong historical value, saying it's only second to Vatican II. Would you agree with that?
I wouldn't think so. This is, after all, to put it in context, only a Pope. There have been many things happening in this last 100 years that have been of enormous importance. Not only Vatican II, but a new code of canon law, a catechism, changing the way we celebrate the liturgy. Popes come and go, and I don't mean to be at all disrespectful saying that. the fact that one man retires or resigns is important and unusual, but I don't think it's a milestone in the life of the Church in the way that those other things are.
Father, what do you think are the hallmarks of his pontificate in terms of interfaith dialogue, which is your area of interest, isn't it?
Well, he stressed in his first public statement, really, when he became Pope, that he was going to commit himself to ecumenism, that is, to strengthening relations with other Christians. And he's gone along that path just as he promised. He very soon also said that he thought it was incredibly important to carry on with the work of the document called Nostra Aetate, which was the one issued during Vatican II on relations with other religions. And I think he underlined that both last October in an article in the Osservatore Romano about how he felt the day the Vatican Council began. He said even there that that document, Nostra Aetate, as well as Dignitatis Humanae, the document about religious freedom, that they were the two, in a sense, which pointed the way the Church must go. And he repeated it again on the 21st of December when he addressed the Curia in that annual address, which has become so important for revealing the direction in which he hopes the Roman Curia will help him move things along in the Vatican's daily work.
And what do you think will be the impact of the Pope resigning on interfaith dialogue? Obviously, some of the leaders of other religions have written or have remarked on the Pope's resigning, no?
They have. There's been an unhappy side to it. There was the talk in Regensburg when the Pope used, I have to say, a very unusual example to prove a very valid point, and that point was lost by most people when they got stuck on the example that the Pope used. He spoke of an emperor who had seen only violence wherever Islam went. The whole point of his address that day was to say that religion should be a way of life that includes the possibility to dialogue logically, calmly, with other points of view, other convictions. Otherwise, it has to impose itself by violence. And that's his whole worry. And it continued a discussion he'd had with a German philosopher some years previously in Munich, the philosopher Jürgen Habermas, when they both were talking about how reason and religion relate to each other. And the Pope said that there are undoubtedly pathologies in reason which cannot cope with religion. It just is cutting out part of the human experience. And he said, likewise, there are pathologies in religious behaviour which cannot accept discussion and openness to dialogue. So he was really continuing that whole discussion, or summing it up in a sense, when he was speaking in Regensburg. But it all got lost, and terrible things happened as a result. But I think it's true to say that every cloud has a silver lining, in as much as the reaction of angry Muslims around the world crystallised at one level, at the theological level, in 132 or 138 Muslim scholars getting together and writing to the Pope and saying, how can we move forward from this, because it's not a good way for us to be. So although there were terrible things immediately as a result of the what people heard in Regensburg, it did lead to, actually, strangely, a deeper level of dialogue at the official level. And likewise, that people have been a bit stuck on the fact that Josef Ratzinger, the young Josef Ratzinger, was asked or told to join the Hitler Youth. Jewish people have found that difficult. I understand that anything to do with the Shoah, the Holocaust, is difficult. But if you were in Germany in those days, I think it would have been regarded as treachery not to join the organisations. I think he was in an anti-aircraft battery for some months until he was actually let go, because I don't think they saw quite clearly it wasn't for him, it wasn't his thing. But everybody had to play his or her part in the young movements of the Hitler Youth and the other organisations that were there to promote the health and the unity of the new nation that was to emerge according to Hitler's plan. He didn't seem to subscribe to any of all that, but you had to do it as a young German. The Pope has made it clear by many of the things he's done, actually done, visiting synagogues, visiting Auschwitz.
It was history,
wasn't it?
It
was important for him to do that. He felt, and you could see he was really quite moved, and he went to Yad Vashem.
Holocaust Memorial
in Jerusalem. But he didn't go inside, allegedly because of what is said in there about Pius XII. Well, I don't think that anybody in the world can ask someone to go against his understanding of the truth of things. Pope Benedict XVI and people like me do not accept the version of Pius XII that is put across by Rolf Hochhut, which many people do, and that's not a historical source. All you have to do is look at the reaction of so many people at the end of the Second World War within the Jewish community, Golda Meir, and one of the chief rabbis in Jerusalem, and even the rabbi of Rome. All sorts of things happened after the war to show that people were enormously grateful for what the Pope himself had done for Jews here. There was the so-called amnesty. It's a strange word for us to hear in English. But it meant all religious houses, after a certain point in the war, were available to help the Jewish people here in the city. And many, many thousands escaped directly as a result of the action of the Catholic Church, sanctioned and inspired, in a sense, by Pius XII. I respect Pope Benedict's reluctance to go inside the museum at Yad Vashem for that reason. And I don't think it's an insult to the Jewish people. He would see it rather as agreeing with a version of history that he cannot accept. So I think one has to allow him the freedom to be true to his own understanding of things, which is not an insult to anybody.
Clarity is one of the hallmarks of his pontificate.
I have heard people say that thousands of people used to come to see Pope John Paul II, but people come in even greater numbers to hear Pope Benedict. He's a great teacher, a great speaker, a great writer. I don't think everyone has to agree with every syllable of what he writes, as he himself said when he started writing those remarkable books on Jesus Christ. He said, I'm writing this as an individual, as a theologian. Please don't read them as the words of the Pope. They are the words of the theologian Josef Ratzinger. So he's very much interested in getting a message across, and I think he's done that very successfully when he's been writing and when he's been giving prepared speeches. But sometimes, like any academic, he cannot be summed up in sound bites, so he's a bit difficult for the press, I imagine. However, even given that, I think you're right, he is a clear speaker.
And you were listening there to Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, who will be bringing us the second part in this interview at this same time next week. And now, as mentioned a moment ago for the record, Benedict XVI's resignation implies a so-called sede vacante, when, until the valid election of a new pope, the temporal government of the Catholic Church remains temporarily suspended. At any rate, the Cardinal Secretary of State, the Cardinal Prefects and Archbishop Presidents, together with members of the various departments of the Roman Curia, cease to function. I'm sure you already know, but for those who don't, the norms for a valid election to the Holy See were set out in the Apostolic Constitution Universi Dominici Gregis, updated on the 22nd of February 1996. They must be implemented and adhered to strictly by the Grand Electors, it being their right and duty to ensure the due process of canon law by their personal oath of commitment. However, there are some high-ranking prelates who do remain in office for the duration of the sede vacante, who do exercise their ordinary prescribed faculties. They are the Dean of the College of Cardinals and the Camerlengo, who organised the conclave, the Major Penitentiary, the Vicar of Rome, the Archpriest of St. Peter's and Vicar General of Vatican City, for matters concerning the pastoral care of souls, the Substitute of the Secretariat of State, the Secretary for Relations with States, the Secretaries of the Curial Departments and the Papal Almoner, all of whom are answerable to the College of Cardinals.
Papal representatives continue at their diplomatic mission, and their powers do not lapse. Conclaves didn't always take place in the Vatican, and were not always as short as the last one, which was the briefest in modern history. A history, that of conclaves, which seems to be lost in the mists of time. But not so when you ask a historian, such as Stella Fletcher.
The origins of conclaves were in the 13th century. Let's just go through the chronology a little to see what happened when. There could be an element of Chinese whispers involved here. Stories associated with Rome could be transferred to Viterbo and vice versa. From 1179 onwards, cardinals were the only electors of popes. That was decided at the Third Lateran Council. The exclusive electors of popes. And they were to agree by a majority of two-thirds for a result to be valid. However, conclaves, by contrast, seem to have come about by accident. In 1241... Pope Gregory IX died, and the cardinals met initially, I think, at San Gregorio Magno. And it so happened that at that point, the Emperor Frederick II was based down the road at Grotta Ferrata, and his troops were ravaging the Campania, the area around Rome. Well, the senator of Rome, head of the Roman government, decided that it was essential to elect a pope quickly, a pope who could lead the Romans in their defence of their city against the emperor. So the senator, it was, who enclosed the cardinals in a fortress called the Septizonium, just near San Gregorio Magno. This was in 1241. Only 10 cardinals entered this first rather impromptu conclave, and one of those, the Englishman Robert Summercote, died before they'd reached a decision. And it was Celestine IV who was elected in that conclave. But the version that we come across more often is a version about Viterbo in 1268, or rather 1268 to 71, because this was the longest papal interregnum ever. It lasted 2 years and 9 months. There was complete stalemate. After 18 months, the secular ruler of Viterbo decided to remove the roof from the palace where the cardinals were meeting. He thought that would concentrate their minds and make them come to a quick decision. So you can see the similarities with the Roman case in 1241, except that it didn't work because the cardinals still didn't come to a decision. So their provisions were reduced in the hope that they could be starved into reaching a decision. The man they eventually elected took the name of Gregory X. He was elected in absentia. And he decided that there had been such complete and utter chaos that there would have to be strict rules on how popes were to be elected in future. So in 1274, he called a council of the church at Lyon, and this council determined the rules for future elections. Cardinals were to enter the conclave on the 10th day after the death of the late pope. They were to live in a dormitory with no partitions between the beds. Curtains between beds were not introduced until 1351, as a matter of fact. There was to be no written or verbal communication with the outside world. And if no election was made in 3 days after entering the conclave. The cardinals were to receive only one meal a day from outside. And if, after a total of 8 days, they had still not reached a decision, they were to receive only bread and water. The first conclave under the new rules took place in 1276. Conclaves had a very difficult early history because some popes said, look, why should we obey these rules set down by Gregory X? We'll just do it our own way. So there were some popes in this early period who simply weren't elected by conclaves. However, conclaves occurred in each papal vacancy from 1294 onwards. And the rules set down by Gregory X remained in place for many centuries. In the 20th century, new rules were introduced by Pius X, by Paul VI and by John Paul II. But in essence, the rules laid down by Gregory X have remained in place.
And you were listening there to historian Stella Fletcher, who will be telling us more about conclaves at the same time next week. Finally, to highlight the fact that Pope Benedict is still in office, as I mentioned, until the 28th, I thought I'd like to end the broadcast by bringing you some of his words in English relating to communications.
The possibilities opened up for us by modern means of social communications are indeed marvelous and extraordinary. The Second Vatican Council spoke of the great potential of the media. In fact, the Council Fathers devoted their first document to this theme and said that the media, I quote, by their nature are capable of reaching and influencing not only individuals, but whole masses of people, indeed, the whole of humanity. Ever since December 4, 1963, when the decree Inter Mirifica was promulgated, humanity has been witnessing an extraordinary media revolution affecting every aspect of human life.
And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, I'll be back again with Jill Bevilacqua and Joan Lewis at this same time tomorrow, so be sure to join me then. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.rv.va. And then click on the English World icon. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.